My friend dropped me off at the airport a couple weeks ago, and because I'm cheap, all the stuff that we had finished and the time of my departure, there was a long gap. And so I was going to be there for some hours, and so I'm kind of exploring the airport, and I sit down at one point, and there are some TVs showing a game. And so I was like, I'll sit here and watch the game for a bit. And I realize between the two TVs, as I'm watching this game, one of the TVs is nice and comfortable. I can look at it. It's close to me. I don't need to like crane my neck or anything. The other one is a bit further away. It's less comfortable. It's a little further. I can't see it quite as well. But I realize that the TV closest to me is a few seconds behind the TV that's further away from me. And so you know how that goes. Like, I'm getting into the game, and every time there's like a tense moment, like, oh, are they going to make that shot? And what do? I stop watching the one that's close to me because I want to see what's happening next. Like, I want to like relieve that tension to know what's in the future. And so I keep looking further and further, even though it's less comfortable. But the thing is, we like to relieve tension. We don't like to live in tension. And so seeing the future can help relieve some of that tension, whether that resulted in celebration or kind of resignation as the team that I wanted to win was not winning. But here's the thing, all of that tension, the need to see the future, to relieve some tension, it all points to this thing that we have these redemptive longings, that we have these deep yearnings, these achings for eternity. We want to know that this is all leading somewhere. And today, as we talk about the doctrine of eternity, we look forward to what is to come. And we can fall into great despair if we don't know that there is something that this is all leading to. So today, we fix our eyes forward on what is to come, the doctrine of eternity. And as we do that, as we look forward to what is to come in new eternity, we have to start with saying, God has always been and always will be. The same yesterday, today, and forevermore. God has always existed. Man has not. Man was created by God, and God created man, and man as a finite mortal creature created by God will exist in the future following death. And this is incredible because resurrection will follow death and then judgment with it. And then what comes after judgment? That's what's in view today. The doctrine of eternity looks toward this future. And so we are going to be covering a famous passage. If you got one of our new handouts, we'll have these each week. So as you come in, make sure you're grabbing one of these. If you have your copy of Scripture, you're welcome to follow along. It's also printed in this. And so you're welcome to write all over that sermon notes page and all that stuff. Also, the ministry spotlight highlight, take an eye on those things. Some helpful information on that every week for you. But as we are getting ready to jump into this passage, before we read it, I want to first establish some context for you because we can greatly miss the point of the passage today if we don't understand what has happened. And so remember, Luke wrote this gospel. And so as we're reading through Luke, we never want to just like take something and just kind of rip it out of the book and give no regard for where did it actually come from in the book. And so if you are tracking with where we're at, going to Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19, what happens prior to that is really important. Because prior to that, before we get to the passage of what we're going to be covering today, there are some extensive teachings of Jesus. Jesus has been teaching. If your Bible tries to put the words of Jesus in red, you'll see there are a lot of red words, red letters before this passage we're about to read that is also Jesus still speaking. But Jesus has been giving parables. These are like stories to illustrate some kind of significant spiritual point. But in these parables, he's talked about lost sheep, lost coins, a lost son, and then he lands it with a dishonest manager. So a series of something is lost and then found, and then he starts to talk about a dishonest manager. And the final parable about the dishonest manager, it concludes with that famous line from Jesus, "You cannot love God and money." You cannot love God and money. That should be kind of resounding in our minds as we move forward now, because he then takes us through this transitional part where he's not telling stories. He's now addressing some Pharisees. He transitions to addressing Pharisees. The Pharisees were like super religious elite of the day. They knew how to not just abide by the law, but add to the law and like all these rules and so forth, lots of tradition of man, highly esteemed, and they consider themselves to be very, very righteous, very pious, very devout people. And so Jesus is addressing them and transitions to addressing them right after he says, "You cannot love God and money." And there's a note that says he's addressing the Pharisees who were, quote, lovers of money. And they were scoffing at Jesus because of his teachings. These parables that they just heard him say, they're scoffing at him. when he concludes with, you cannot love God and money, and these are some lovers of money. And so what is in view right now are these Pharisees whose hearts valued and treasured something that is not God. But outwardly, they appear to cherish the law. They were the hugest fans of Moses and the law, the Mosaic covenant. They knew the Torah, and they were really good at following the rules. And Jesus is actually pointing out, no, actually you're not. You appear to cherish the law, but Jesus shows that they're actually very selective in their law keeping. They choose the laws that they want to obey, and they exploit loopholes when the law costs them something. And Pastor Josh and I were meeting this week, and we're talking about, like, man, this is verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and everyone who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Like, where did that come from? Like, parables of lost things, and then a dishonest manager. You cannot love God and money. You guys are lovers of money. You're so selective in your law keeping and everything. And then, oh, by the way, some things about divorce and remarriage. Like, where did that come from? What he's doing, he's giving a case study. He's like, here's an example to show you that in that time, they were well known for how lax they were about divorce. That Moses would offer the certificate of divorce. If you found your wife to be unfaithful and so forth, you could divorce her. And they had taken that loophole and brought it to the extreme where you could divorce your wife over making food that you didn't like. It was crazy, the things that they could do. And so they're taking advantage, they're exploiting the law, selective in which ones they'll keep, but then exploiting the law, finding these legal loopholes. And so Jesus is pointing that out to them. And so now, understanding that, we're going to hear Jesus narrate another story. And this one is about wealth, because that's already in view, right? It's about self-justification, which is what the Pharisees loved, to look right, to justify self, and ignoring Moses and the prophets, as he just gave them an example of how they're doing so with divorce. So with that understanding, now let's jump into the passage in your copy of scripture, in the handout, wherever you have it, Luke chapter 16, verse 19. And Jesus is still speaking here. He says, there was a rich man who would dress in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. But a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, was lying at his gate. He longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table, but instead the dogs would come and lick his sores. One day the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off with Lazarus at his side. Father Abraham, he called out, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this flame. Son, Abraham said, remember that during your life you received your good things, just as Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, while you are in agony. Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us and you, so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot, neither can those from there cross over to us. Father, he said, then I beg you to send him to my father's house, because I have five brothers, to warn them so that they won't also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. But he told him, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Now, question number one, is this a parable or is this an actual story of something that really happened? And the answer is, it's debated. Largely debated. It's on the heels of some other parables, feels a lot like a parable, but it has some features that are not typical of parables, like the fact that one of the men is named. Lazarus is named. That's not typical of parables. And so we don't fully know, but regardless, it's true, and it's to be heeded. Jesus is teaching us with this story. And so the major point, just from the outset, like, what is this parable in large form about? He's addressing these three major shortcomings of the Pharisees, but that's not just for them. This is for us too. And so what is the major point here? Outward success does not equal God's approval. Outward success does not equal God's approval. We hear this so often. We experience this so often that we slip into this idea of comparison. That we look at what our life looks like and we look at what someone else's life looks like and hashtag blessed. And they've got it together. God has blessed them. What are they doing right? What am I doing wrong? We can so quickly slip into that mentality of why is God showing more favor for them than he is for me? And maybe I should aspire to be like them. And there are people, there are professionals in ministry who will exploit that. They will exploit you by exploiting that tendency that we have. It's called the prosperity gospel. This idea that God is so in love with you and is so powerful that if you will just have enough faith, if you will just do A, B, C, follow this formula, say these right words, like these magical incantations in the name of Jesus and all these things. And if you have the right kind of bravado in your voice and all the things, you get theatrical enough, then God is absolutely going to do what you want. And you look at the people who can do all those fancy things and they have tons of money. And you think, wow, God's really honoring it. Look at their life. And they can hide their sickness. They can hide their suffering. And they can live lavishly because they have the favor of God. When in reality, no, that's not what's happening. What's happening is they're exploiting many of the people of God. And they're using this idea of faith and what we rightly deserve and all this stuff. And they're oppressing the people of God. And then read through the Gospels and see how often you are told in the Gospels and the epistles, how often you are told it is through great suffering we enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's not to say that when you follow Jesus, all of life just sucks. It's actually quite the opposite. You find true joy, lasting life and meaning and all these things. And yet, here's Jesus saying, look at this. There's a guy who outwardly, in all appearances, looks like he's got it together. This is success. And then here's a guy whose life is in shambles. He's literally begging. And Jesus is making the point, outward success does not equal God's approval. So be free of the constant comparison and wrongly attributing God's favor to glamorous lives. It's simply not true. We have to have eyes to see as God sees. So in this story, we have two positions, we have two potentials. So positions, potentials, like they've got their eyes on one TV sitting in an airport. But there's another TV that if you just look over there, it might create some discomfort, but you could actually see what's truer of reality. And so it's like Jesus is offering another view. It's going to create some discomfort, but it shows what is ahead, what is actually true. And so these two men in the storyline, they're running parallel. And so let's look at them in life together. We have the rich man and we have Lazarus. In life, what are their lives marked by? The rich man, the best clothes, purple, an incredibly expensive dye in the ancient world. And so only the wealthiest of the wealthy have purple clothing. And so this guy, clothed in purple, that means he's got mad cash. This guy has fat stacks, deep pockets. He has got it made. He has hit it big. And so this guy, clothed in the best, has great comfort. And that means he also has great esteem. When you wear the finest things, just like that tendency, we look around what looks outwardly like you've got it together. We say, oh, they've figured it out. And so when he's wearing the best, that means he has the esteem of the public eye. The people look up to him. He's comfortable, he's esteemed, and he has food. He's feasting lavishly day after day. And then there's Lazarus, guy down at his gate. Doesn't have his own property. He's like a little parasite down there, just hoping that he can get the scraps from this guy's table. Lazarus is covered in sores rather than fine clothes. And daily, instead of feasting, he's in discomfort. He's in lack. He's longing for even the scraps of the rich man's table. And what does he receive instead of those scraps? The dogs that possibly ate those scraps, they come and lick his sores. He's lost even his health. What does this man have? Now, we move forward in their storyline. Both encounter death. Because that is for all of humanity. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, judgment. It's inescapable. These two men, they die, but then they find themselves in radically different positions. That it's kind of like this great crossing as they go through death. In the afterlife, we find Lazarus is at Abraham's side. Abraham's side. And that's a weird thing. If you grew up King James Version, Abram's bosom, all these, like, what is that? That's weird. It's the same terminology of John reclining into the chest of Jesus at the Last Supper. Like, why does Lazarus wake up from death and he's in Abraham's side? This calls the reader back. Remember, we read things in context. We're reading through Luke's gospel. If you're reading through this, then you hear this part and you think back to chapter 13, verse 28 and 29. This is what it says. Jesus was talking about judgment and the righteous and the unrighteous, the sheep and the goats. Alana opened our gathering with that. And this is what he says. He says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves thrown out. It will come from east and west, from north and south, to share the banquet in the kingdom of God. And so we hear Jesus tell this story and we think back to, oh, Luke's already referenced this idea of Abraham at a banquet. And now here's Lazarus at that banquet. And so we're thinking, this is eschatological, end time stuff. This is what's to come in eternity, that Abraham is there feasting at a banquet with the prophets and all the patriarchs. And here's Lazarus with him. This banquet with Abraham is already foretold in Isaiah 25, 6 to 8. On this mountain, the Lord of armies will prepare for all the peoples a feast of choice meat. Sorry, vegetarians. A feast with aged wine. Prime cuts of choice meat. There's got to be fish in there, I know it. Fine vintage wine. On this mountain, he will swallow up the burial shroud, the shroud over all the peoples, the sheet covering all the nations. When he has swallowed up death once and for all, the Lord God will wipe away tears from every face and remove his people's disgrace from the whole earth, for the Lord has spoken. You hear Jesus say, Lazarus wakes up in eternity at Abraham's side, and you think, party, a feast, a banquet with Abraham, the patriarchs, all the prophets, a place where death is no more, where tears are wiped away, and there's just celebration. There's great joy. There's comfort. And then there's the rich man. And where does he wake up? He wakes up in Hades. He wakes up in Hades, and it's marked by torment and by flame. Torment and flame. And World War II, if you don't know your history, here's a very basic history lesson. World War II, you have global powers, the largest powers of the world start to fight. And the United States was still pretty young as a nation and was not yet the like big up and coming. It was still growing. And it's actually in the Great Wars that the United States, by staying out of the war, we started to outsource and sell tons of stuff and acclimate tons of wealth and everything, and then kind of jump in at the last, like you're in a fight and it's a tag team thing, like your partner has taken like all the blows and they've tired of the, and then we just jump in and you're like, yeah! And you're like, yeah, we're awesome. That's kind of how it went. And that's not a knock on anybody. I'm thankful for that. But do you know how we got pulled into the war in World War I? We were like, there's an ocean between us. We're staying out of this. This isn't our thing. We'll fund it and like give vocal support to the good guys and all this stuff. But it wasn't until we realized that war might be coming here that we got involved. And we realized that because some British intelligence officers were eavesdropping on telegrams. And Zimmerman, this German guy, sends a telegram. It's called Zimmerman's Telegram. Famously, he sends a telegram to Mexico, to the embassy in Mexico. And you know what it says? Paraphrase, summarize. Hey, be our ally, and we'll help you to fight America, and we'll get some land back from America. British intelligence officers eavesdropping hear this. They share that intel with the United States, and we're like, time to go to war. We can't have them bringing our neighbor to the south into this and allying against us. And so we jump into the war, and it changes the course of history. Like literally the course of history is changed because some guys eavesdrop in and hear some information that they were not supposed to be privy to. Eavesdropping, a glimpse into the hidden, changes history. And this is what Jesus is offering us here. Jesus gives us a window into the hidden here. Something that we would not see naturally. And yet he says, look at this. Why? Because it can change the course of your life. It should change the course of your life. When you get this window and you can see a glimpse of eternity, we should change course. This is the way Jesus said it in Matthew 25, 46. and they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What does eternity look like? Two potentials. Eternal punishment, eternal life. And that's heavy. On the coldest day that I can remember in my life in Florida, we speak of hell. Eternal life, let's start there. Eternal life, also called paradise, Jesus dying on the cross, the thief confesses his lordship, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And what does Jesus say? Today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise. Oh, to be with the Lord in paradise. It's called a new heaven and a new earth. This idea that Peter tells us this whole thing, it's going to burn up. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And John has this vision where he sees a new heaven and a new earth. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. That's us, by the way. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples. And God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. Praise God. That is what we long for. The day, the place, to be with God himself, to know pain no more, that every tear will be wiped away, that God himself will ensure he is our God and we are his people. Nothing will change that. Huh. No more death. Paradise. Eternal life. Oh. Or option two, eternal punishment, Jesus says. He uses those words. Eternal punishment is what we often call hell. And hell is something that we don't like to speak of, understandably. You know who speaks about hell more than anyone else? Literally, you read the scriptures, who talks about hell the most? Jesus. And so we can kind of have this pretense that because hell makes us so uncomfortable, and it should, that it's actually doing its job. The teachings of hell are doing their job when we feel uncomfortable because it's awful, it's horrific. It's a terrible thing. It's described as torment, flame. It's awful. It's agonizing. And we don't want that for anyone. I hope not. And yet it is just. But we can sometimes diminish this doctrine and refuse to speak about it or try to like soften it and do all these kind of just gymnastics to just try to make it something that it's not because we're trying to pretend like we're super compassionate. Hey, do not delude yourself into thinking that you are more compassionate than Jesus Christ, who suffered and died as a righteous, innocent man, taking our guilt on himself. And he spoke of it more than anyone. We should not shy away from this doctrine. It should sober us. It should sober us. It's called a lake of fire. That's what Revelation, as John sees it, as the judgment plays out, and then Satan, he's cast along with death and Hades and all who are not written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. It's marked by torment and flame. We think back to this passage. You have the rich man, right? Who's the rich man, by the way? Did you catch his name? You didn't, because it's not there. And that's on purpose. That Lazarus has a name, but the rich man has no name. In life and in death and in what's to come, he has no name. He's unnamed because his hope and his identity was in his riches, in his comfort, in his esteem, and he lost it all in death. Have you heard Jesus say this repeatedly? When he lost all of that, he lost himself. That even in life, Jesus is saying, there's a way in which you can live right now on this side of eternity in which you actually have lost yourself. Because you have made your identity, how you make sense of who you are and what you do as you operate in this world, really about things that are not even who you are. and the sin, the consequence of sin, death, separation from God. And you see that separation from God and his common grace and hell, Hades, and the lake of fire, that there's this conscious torment, that they're in agony, like fire. Fire is the common picture for what hell is like. And fire disintegrates, that you break down as a person. And he's saying, that's what your sin leads to, and that's actually happening here on this planet right now, on this side of eternity as well. That it's disintegrating you, that it's stripping you of who you are in your humanity. See the cost of our sin and see where it is actually leading us. But this rich man, the irony that he's unnamed, and it's like the more absorbed you are with self, the more self-absorbed you are, the more you're actually losing yourself. And the irony is the opposite is true, that the more that you just give of yourself, the more you actually find. Whoever loses his life will find it. Romans 1, Paul is making this long, coherent argument that of what we would call the doctrine of depravity. And as he does, he's kind of working his way, and it's called the spiral of depravity. But he again and again uses the same phrase. He says, God delivered them over. And so when we think of hell and what is to come, what is our sin leading to? This idea of God delivered them over. He says, in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do what is not right. God delivered them over. And it's not to take it so far as some scholars now are trying to take it, that God is just now entirely passive. No, God is active. God delivered them over. And yet, what is it that God is delivering them over to? What is the rich man receiving in Hades, in torment? What he wanted. It's God saying, have it your way. Like, we don't have this caricature of God just like this angry puppet master who's like, you go to hell. And like, no, remember, he's perfect in every way. And yet, hell is this reality. Like, we try to bifurcate things to like heaven, earth, or heaven, hell. Like, no, it's this different thing. It's outside of it. It's heaven and earth, and then there's hell. But hell is where God is saying, have it your way. He delivers them over. It's this natural spiraling of more and more of an inward bend. You see it in the language of the rich man? What does he ask for? He looks across the chasm. Father Abraham, send Lazarus to dip his finger in cool water and touch my tongue. I'm in agony in this flame. What? That's insane. The guy has lost his mind. He knows the guy. He calls him by name. He knew the guy, apparently. That's the beggar who was suffering and dying at my gate while I was feasting lavishly inside. That guy, send him over here to serve me. What? You're in hell, dude. And you still think that you have the right to tell Father Abraham what to do to make some other guy come serve you. He is still so self-absorbed, so consumed by self that he's delusional. He doesn't even realize the absurdity of what he is saying. And then he starts the blame-shifting game. All right, well, if you won't do that, send somebody back to tell my brothers. I've got 5 brothers. Someone comes from the dead, they'll be convinced. He's like, no, no. Even if someone were to rise from the dead, they wouldn't be convinced. They have Moses and the prophets. Remember, context, he's talking to Pharisees who were ignoring Moses and the prophets, exploiting Moses and the prophets. Their treasure is what they wanted, self-absorbed. It's consuming, self-righteousness. And here, an eternal punishment. God is giving them what they wanted, removing his gracious presence. I mean, the loss of common grace, the fact that you and I can take a breath, that Jesus is sustaining all things, holding all things together. Oh, to be in a place where God says, no more of that grace. Have it your way. Oh, it's a terrifying thing. His wrath is real. The torment is real. And so what hope is there? If paradise is for the righteous and hell is for the unrighteous, and Paul goes on, he kind of reaches a crescendo in that downward spiral of depravity in the beginning of Romans, and he says, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. that we all fall short of the glory of God. That we have no righteousness of our own. So what hope is there? That if eternal life is for the righteous and eternal punishment is for the unrighteous, then what is our hope? Our hope is the gospel. Lazarus is named. Do you know what Lazarus means? The name Lazarus means God is my helper. Lazarus is there, comforted at this great banquet that we all anticipate for eternal life. Comforted to be with God, to enjoy great things. And he's there. Why? Because God is his helper. You have a rich man who has lost his sense of self, his own identity, because it's all about self. And there's a man who has nothing of himself, but trusts God to be his helper. And here he is in eternity with great comfort and joy. Our righteousness is not our own, but the Lord's. Our righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus, and he gave us that righteousness through grace. It's by grace through faith, trusting that he died on the cross, facing the just consequence, the wrath of God for our sin. He took our place. For anyone who will confess him to be Lord, believe in your heart that he died and he was raised from the dead, then we have the assurance that we shall be saved. That we will be with Lazarus, comforted at the side of Abraham, to be with the patriarchs, to be with God himself. Oh, what good news. And it all comes down to, are you looking to yourself? Are you looking to created things? What will save you? What is your identity? Or do you hold up empty hands and say, God alone is my helper. I will trust him. He trusts the Lord. Maybe you're not convinced. This guy clearly was not convinced. And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you're not convinced. And he says this prophetically as well. You catch the ending of that? Father, then I beg you to send him to my father's house because I have 5 brothers to warn them so that they won't also come to this place of torment. Shifting the blame, no one told me. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. You can imagine Jesus like locking eyes on them in that moment. Are you listening? Are you listening to Moses and the prophets? But then he prophetically says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. But he told them, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Are you persuaded today? Because someone has risen from the dead. His name is Jesus. He foretold his own suffering, his own betrayal, his own death, and his own resurrection, and he pulled it off. Because he is the Son of God, who has come to seek and to save the lost. Will you trust him? Will you be like Lazarus, say, God is my helper? Don't put your hope in what you can accomplish or what you can acquire, because it will leave you in hell with nothing, not even yourself. Oh, but to put your hope in God, God who saves, brings everlasting life. Jesus gave us this window into eternity so that we can change course now. Will you change course? Because an eye on eternity is the best way to see the present. You've been given a window. Look through it. Now, as we conclude, what do we do in light of this? If we have this glimpse into eternity, what do we do in light of eternity? Christians, skeptics, maybe you don't believe and you're adamant about that, but what can you do with this? If Jesus gives you this window of eternity, says, look, and what do? The first thing I would say, as we go back to when Jesus is directly addressing the Pharisees before he starts his story, he says this, it's so convicting. He says, for what is highly admired by people is revolting in God's sight. What is highly admired by people is revolting in God's sight. Pray for eyes to see like God sees. To see like God sees. And then next, we hear the psalmist in Psalm 90:12 says, teach us to number our days carefully so that we may develop wisdom in our hearts. There's great wisdom in knowing that there's an expiration date on your life, an eternity to come. See that window, bring it to today and say, this matters. What I do with every day matters. Make this life count. I would encourage you, start some if-then statements. Like, make it some homework. If eternity is real, then what should I do? What should change about my life? What should change about my day? And lastly, remember context. Jesus is addressing some people who have the wrong values. They're treasuring the wrong things. And what we value most is going to always dictate our lives. Your free will is a misnomer. Your will is always bound. Your will is always enslaved to whatever you cherish and treasure most. We will make every single decision in accordance with whatever we value most. What do you value most? You cannot love God and money. And it's not just money. It's the idea of money that we acquire and we earn. Let's be like Lazarus. No, my help is God. God is my helper. See the treasure that Jesus is. See eternity with him, our greatest prize, to be with the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for these hard words that you would give us this window to see what's to come. So God, well, I know for me, it's easy to put myself in a position outside of what the Pharisees would have been in. But God, when I'm honest, I know that I am so much like them in so many ways. I pray that you would shape us by these words. Would you convict us? Would you change us? Help us to see today through the lens of what is to come that you've given to us. God, give us passionate hearts, compassionate hearts even, that we would care for so many who are lost and dying, and they're going to hell because they don't know you and they don't trust you. Would you help us be obedient to the mission you gave us, that we would share this good news with our neighbors, us to raise our kids, to work alongside our colleagues, to play with friends, and do all of what we do in life in a way that we point to you, our greatest treasure. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.